Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Micah chapter 5. We are in the month of December, and we have made it a point during December to focus on the birth of Jesus, to focus on the time of year and what we ought to be thinking about. How many of you, you may think this is off topic. How many of you like time travel? Oh man, look at these sci-fis everywhere. I do too. I mean, I love stories about time travel. How people go back in time and see things and change things and see how it affects the future. And I love movies about time travel. I just love movies about time travel. Seeing how things, you know, work out in time. And so if you're like that, if you're interested in those types of things, you're probably going to like this message, because we're going to see how our God is from an ancient lineage, and at the same time, He has a pre-existent, eternal existence that's outside of time, and all of it is so interesting. At the same time, we're going to go back and forth through time, which is, you know, what we do when we go to the Old Testament and we go to the New Testament, and then we try and apply it to today. All of it has to do with looking back and forth through time and seeing God's plan work out. So, at the same time, I have to admit, I have a fascination with prophecy. To go look back in time and see what God said would happen, and then look ahead to New Testament times and see that it did actually happen, is fascinating to me. It's encouraging, because I know that what God says is going to be done will be done. We know that He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And with that, we can't start, my opinion here is that we can't start with a baby in the manger and understand the whole story. There's more to it than that. I'm not saying you can't understand the gospel. We understand Jesus comes, and He comes and lives a perfect life and dies for our sins. Vladimir gave us a good outline on that Thanksgiving Day message when he talked about, you know, that everybody has sinned and that there's a penalty for that, and it's death. And then Jesus died to pay that penalty. That's the gospel. You know, and we see Jesus coming to deliver the gospel. You know, he's the baby that grows into a man who lives a perfect life, who is the Son of God, who dies for our sins. And that's the gospel. But if we want to understand the whole story, we can't start there with the baby in the manger. We need to go back and forth. We need to go through time and see God's plan working out. Now, let's read our text this morning, which is Micah 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. What do you see here? We see a place, Bethlehem. We see a people. We see a ruler. We see a time. How many of you right now are going, I know what this is talking about. This is talking about the birth of Jesus. This is talking about the Christmas story, right? How do we know that? We just flip forward. We go into Luke chapter 2. We read the Christmas story. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus to all the world to be registered. Joseph and Mary head up to Bethlehem. The baby's born in the stable. This is it. This is the story. From Micah to Luke. So, when you read Luke, and you read that in those days a decree went out, you have to ask yourself, why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? He was born in Bethlehem because a decree went out that everyone had to be registered. And so, off they go. It seems very political, doesn't it? It seems like a political reason for the birth in Bethlehem. But we know it wasn't. I mean, it was, but the ultimate reason that Jesus was born in Bethlehem is Micah 5. Jesus said it would happen, and it happened. It would happen in Bethlehem. This is my outline this morning. We're going to look at little Bethlehem, point one. the coming ruler in Israel, point two, Christ's birth in time and external, eternal preexistence in the gospel narratives, and point four, benevolence and authority in the birth of Jesus. Point one, little Bethlehem. Why Bethlehem? Why little Bethlehem? We read in Micah 5, verse 2, that there's something special or significant about Bethlehem, and that is that it's not very significant. It's little. Why Bethlehem then? Did it just happen? Was it just political reasons? No, we know it wasn't political reasons because God said it would happen. But this is how God does things over and over again. God decided Bethlehem would be the place where Jesus was born. He takes the insignificant or the seemingly small and uses it for His glory. There was a purpose in God choosing Bethlehem. There was a purpose in God choosing a stable for Jesus to be born. The reason God does this is for His own glory, so that no human being can glory in what God has done. And I get this from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 27 to 29. But God has chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. There's a message that comes with the birth in Bethlehem. It is God alone is to be glorified. And with that message, we understand that the weak are made strong in Him. The downtrodden are lifted up in Him. The poor are rich in Him because of what He has done. There is a reversal of human status. There's a complete reversal of status when God is seen as the ultimate giver of gifts and the giver of the callings. See, it's not about me and what I can do. My gifts and my callings come from God. He's given them to me. It's not self-glory. It's self-abasement because I realize there's nothing to glory in of myself. But there's every reason to glory in God. See, in Bethlehem, no one could say, He was born in my great city. Nobody could say it was my beautiful inn that they stayed. Nobody could say He was laid in my bed with my fine linen. Nobody could say He was laid in my fine handcrafted cradle. No, He was laid in a manger. A manger, a place where livestock come and eat and feed. It doesn't seem likely from our human perspective that the future ruler of Israel would be born in Bethlehem in a stable. Because a king should have the best, shouldn't he? Certainly the Son of God is worthy of the best. But He didn't come to be served. He came to serve, give His life as a ransom for many. And what we need to see in all of this is that God is to have the glory. When He was born, at the precise time the Father had ordained, the Holy One of God broke into our fallen world as a helpless, small, and seemingly dependent baby. And He was born in a small and seemingly insignificant town and was laid in a manger because there was no room for this magnificent child at the inn. He's Emmanuel, God with us. This child, this magnificent child, is Emmanuel. That's His name and that's who He is. That's His identity. He's God with us. God with us. He is the way for us. He's the truth for us. He is life-giving for us. Believing in Him is how we get life. Believing in Him is the only way for forgiveness and hope. Knowing Him, having a relationship with Him, knowing Him is the truth. The kind King who took upon Himself our transgressions, who bore our sins, took our wrongdoings, our selfishness, our pride, our lies, our theft. The truth is we need this Savior. He is the truth. And He's the truth we need. We need to follow Him. Following Him as a loving Lord who comes to give life. He comes to us and brings life, eternal life. He came to bring life to the dead. And there is a way to know truth and have life because God. Because God came to be with us. We were, by nature, children of wrath. But God came to be with us. Emmanuel, God with us. We see this type of language all through the Scriptures. But God. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. See, we focus a lot on our needs and why, but we have to remember it's God that saves. We're in a terrible position because of our sin. We have no way out. We can't fix the problem. But God came to be with us. And it began on the night our Savior was born. That's when the Word became flesh and dwelt on the earth. We needed help. We needed a way. We needed truth. We needed life. But God gave it to us. And it began when our Savior was born. But it didn't begin there. The title of my message was The Beginning of the One Who Has No Beginning. It didn't begin there. God's plan of salvation originated before the foundation of the world, it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, 20-21. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. God planned from eternity past when He would send Christ to ransom sinners with His precious blood. That's what Vladimir was referring to this morning from the open mic. This timing, this purpose, this plan, the plan of salvation, it's the gospel, it's the good news. Started before any of us were born. Before the first disciples of Jesus were born. Before Micah was born. Before David was born. Before Abraham was born. Before Noah. Before Adam. Before anyone lived, it had been determined by God that God would send the Son to take on flesh and be born in Bethlehem. People now have a way to know truth, to have life. But God graciously sent forth His only Son, the ruler of Israel, from Ancient of Days. He is the coming ruler. Which takes us to point two. Point two and point three are going to kind of run into each other. They're a lot the same. And then point four is going to wrap around and hook into point one, just so you know. From ancient days, it says in Micah 5:2. Described as whose goings forth is from of old, from ancient days. This coming ruler is from of old, from ancient days. The amazing thing about this prophecy is the supernatural existence of this future king. The coming king is far greater in existence than any other man that ever was. He's not just a man. He's Emmanuel. He is God with us. So how do we understand this? The one who will be ruler in Israel, says in Micah 5:2, is from of old, and He is the eternal Son of God. He is the Son of Man, born in Bethlehem. He is the Son of God from everlasting. Jesus refers to Himself as the Son of Man, I think like 72 times or something like that in the Gospels. He is the Son of Man who was born in Bethlehem. That's His beginning. He is the Son of God from everlasting. He has no beginning. The information here in Micah about the coming Messiah can only be applied to the one who is able to say, before Abraham was, I am. It's like Psalm 90, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. It's like John 1, 1, he was in the beginning with God. The coming Messiah has an eternal goings forth and an eternal existence. Which takes us to point two, the Messiah's ancient lineage. There is more to this text than the eternity of Christ. Eternality of Christ. Eternality of God. When you think about the eternality of Christ, that He was in the beginning, outside of time, beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. The information in Micah is pointing to the Messiah's ancient predicted lineage. So we have an ancient lineage coming through Abraham, coming through David. Same time, he has an eternal existence outside of all of that. Jeremiah 23:5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." So Jeremiah 23:5 tells us Jesus was from the lineage of King David, an ancient lineage. But the promise of blessing is even older than that. The promise to Abraham when the Lord preached the gospel in Genesis 12, verse 3, the Lord says to Abram, "I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the gospel. Because that's what Paul tells us in Galatians. When God preached the gospel to Abram, he says, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." But this announcement of good news that was preached to Abraham is even older than that. This ancient lineage goes back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right after the fall. In Genesis 3, 15, we read God saying, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The prophecy began being fulfilled at the birth of Jesus. We see a prophecy, we see a promise from God, an ancient lineage going clear back to the fall of Adam and Eve. We see it going through Abraham. It's going to come through his line, and then through David, a righteous branch will be raised up. And we see it being fulfilled. We see all that being fulfilled when Jesus was born. And we see that fulfillment in Matthew 1:1. The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Fulfillment. It's prophesied, and then we read the fulfillment in Matthew 1:1. The promise of God landed on Christmas Day. The good news of love, peace, hope, and joy was realized when Jesus was born. When we read that long passage in the very first chapter of Matthew, where it's just name after name after name after name, what do you think about that? What we ought to think, what we need to see in all of those names is the fulfillment of God's grace on a people who desperately need love and want joy and constantly scan the horizon for peace. Where's peace? Want nothing more for real hope. There it is. That ancient lineage. Micah tells us that the Messiah will come from Bethlehem. And Micah tells us the Savior will come from an eternal goings forth, an eternal lineage. Jesus has an existence before his birth and even before time itself. It's the beginning of the one who had no beginning. This prophecy is of a natural beginning of one who was supernaturally begotten. He is the Son of Man out of Bethlehem. He is the Son of God who is from everlasting. What a comfort to God's people to know that Jesus, who had a beginning and end within the realm of time, also had no beginning or end outside time in the realm of eternity. Point three, both Christ's birth in time and eternal preexistence are noted in the gospel narratives. So we're coming at this from two directions. There's an eternal existence. Also, there's a birth in time. And it's all noted in the gospel narratives. Matthew, Mark, Luke begin their gospels with Christ's birth and time. But John begins his gospel with Christ's eternal sonship. See, Matthew starts the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, fulfilling prophecy. So Jesus is a son of David. He is a son of Abraham. Son of David, Matthew first refers to Jesus as being the son of David. Son of David evokes images of the Messiah with a royal lineage who would reestablish the throne in Jerusalem and the kingdom in Israel. And it's fulfilled at the birth of Jesus. We read Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, where it says, "Behold, these days, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch," fulfilled at the birth of Jesus. Such predictions of a coming king were viewed by New Testament authors as fulfilled in Jesus. That's how the New Testament authors viewed it. For example, Matthew 2, after Jesus was born, the wise men came and said, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? Where is he who fulfills the prophecy, who fulfills what God has planned out, what has laid out, what God has written? Where is he who fulfills all of this?" He's the son of Abraham. It's a birth in time. An ancient lineage. Matthew refers to Jesus as being the son of Abraham. And we read in Genesis 12:3, where God says to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will dishonor those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's coming from your line, Abraham. God's covenant with Abraham established Israel as a chosen people and affirmed that the whole world would be blessed through his line, and it's fulfilled at the birth of Jesus. There's a throne of David. It's a birth in time. The throne of David, Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 33. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you should call his name Jesus. And he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom there will be of no end." This is the fulfillment of Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. The righteous branch of David is fulfilled in Luke chapter 1, 30 through 33, at the birth of Jesus. Now let's go one step further, one verse further. Verse 34 of Luke chapter 1. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Mary isn't married. She doesn't have a husband. She's never known a man. This is a fulfillment, again, of Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." These New Testament fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy point to a specific time when God will take on flesh. It's a Genesis. It's a Genesis. It's a beginning. It's the beginning of the most significant events in human history. Jesus will live a perfect life. He'll die by crucifixion. ascend into heaven and sit at the right hand of the Father. It's the beginning of the one who had no beginning. Now look what John says in his gospel. The Word became flesh. John's gospel begins with Christ's eternal existence. The Savior who has no beginning, who is from everlasting. John's gospel tells us Jesus was there in the very beginning. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And then when you go down to verse 14, we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who is the Word? The Word is Jesus, with an eternal existence. Significance of this passage in John 1. Now, Micah, in chapter 5, is preaching to who? Preaching to Israel. With words of amazing comfort. Because, how comforting it would be to know that the one who's coming, this ruler in Israel, already knows my cries. He already knows my discomforts, my struggles, my fears. Hearing my cries, aware of my needs, because He's from everlasting. Already aware of their afflictions. Already going forth from of old, because He has an eternal existence. He was there in the beginning. He's already there. He already knows. He already hears. What a comfort for the people of Israel when Micah preached this. John tells us that in Jesus there is life. He is the light, bringing light to our dark world. Sounds like a Genesis. In fact, it sounds just like Genesis, the book of beginnings. God said, "Let there be light." John tells us Jesus is the light. Jesus was there in the beginning, and in Him is the life and light, and is the very presence of God for us. See, from Genesis to John, I see the sovereignty of God and the grace of God. I see a sovereign, ruling King, God, working out His plan throughout all of history, throughout all of time. And I see grace. I see grace. From Genesis all the way to John. In fact, all the way to Revelation. I see sovereignty and I see grace. My point here is that we can't just look at the Old Testament and say it's all about obedience. It's all about law. It's all about works. And then the New Testament, it's all about grace. No, I don't see that at all. I don't really see that at all. I see a lot of grace in the Old Testament. When you look at the Exodus out of Egypt, that was grace. That was God's grace leading them out. And then after that came what? The law. Obedience. All through the Old Testament, you see grace comes first. There's grace, and then there's obedience. It's not obedience and then grace. It's not if I obey and I'm really, really good, then you'll save me. It's grace first. It's grace first. When you see Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, where God calls him out, why did He call him out? What did Abraham do? God just called him out and said, "Follow me." We see grace. We see God's mercy. We see God's calling. And then we see obedience, following, all through the Bible. All through the Bible. Old Testament grace. In fact, in the Old Testament, one of the most fascinating things to me is that Jesus is there. That He's all through the Bible. You remember the story of the road to Emmaus? When Jesus is on this road with two other disciples who don't recognize Him. And He begins talking to them, and He says to them, everything in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms written about me must be fulfilled. And then he opens their eyes to allow them to understand the scriptures, to see that everything, it's all about Jesus. The law and the prophets and the Psalms, basically everything in the Bible is about Jesus. And he opens their eyes to see this, that there's grace to the whole Bible. That God's loving kindness doesn't start at the birth of Jesus. That's why we can't start at the baby in the manger and see the whole story. We have to see all of it. There was sovereignty and there was the grace of God, which leads us to point four. Benevolence and authority in the birth of Jesus. There's love for the poor and needy. Bethlehem had less than 1,000 people, not even enough to make up a clan. The coming ruler of Israel is born in the little village of Bethlehem. Look at this. This is so interesting to me. Notice how the scribes and the chief priests misquote Micah. Okay, Micah 5:2 reads this way. It's up on the overhead. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Now here's how the chief priests and the scribes quote it. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. You see the difference? There's a huge difference. Micah says, too little to be among the nations of Judah. The chief priests and the scribes say, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Why did they misquote this? Why did they misquote this? Was it merely a mistake? Did they just mess up? I doubt it. Not likely. I mean, these are scribes. These are chief priests. More likely, it's a divinely inspired deduction of the text, highlighting the effects on Bethlehem because of Jesus' birth. In effect, they were saying that the birth of Jesus would exalt Bethlehem from being the least to being the greatest. They would go from having no right to having a prince over them because their population was under 1,000 to having the greatest prince of all. Just as Christ came to humble little Bethlehem and made it great, so it is that Christ comes into a humble soul and exalts it and makes it great. When our only boast is in Christ alone, we'll rest in the grace of God and delight in His glory alone. Remember the significance in the beginning? Why Bethlehem? For the glory of God. So no one can take glory out of what God has done in Bethlehem. And when our only boast is in God, we'll rest in His grace and delight in His glory. The Messiah's willingness to associate with the lowly and downtrodden is seen in His birth in Bethlehem. They were insignificant. They were small. Jesus has loving kindness for the weak. He has mercy for the widow. He brings support and care for the orphan. He brings help to the ignored and the cast out. Bethlehem was ignored. There are sections in Scripture where they're not even listed. He has pity on the deaf and the blind and the sick. This is highlighted in His Bethlehem birth. Little Bethlehem, who's too small to be numbered among the clans of Judah, too small to be counted. Insignificant Bethlehem, from you shall come forth the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus. I see the Lord's pity and loving kindness standing out for the weak and the despised. His humility is evident in coming as a baby, and His power, as described in the one who will be ruler in Israel, was evident when He ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. A few weeks ago, Steve Rouse brought this to our attention, the power of God. See, we don't just see humility, we see power. Steve said in Isaiah 9:6 about a mighty God. Steve Rouse said, we need a mighty God. We need nothing less than Jesus Christ Himself to empower us to live the Christian life. To live the Christian life. We see authority and we see benevolence. We see power and we see humility. Unlike Micah's day, we no longer have to wait for His birth. We have Jesus as our mediator. They were looking forward to His birth, and we remember His birth as the coming of God to be with us. Today we look back at His birth in awe because of His light and because He brings light. We look forward to His second coming when we'll be forever with the Lord, this second Advent. As we remember the Advent, the beginning of the one who had no beginning, we look forward to the second Advent when He returns and we'll be forever with the Lord. So we have looked at little Bethlehem and we saw the glory of God in the Son of God being born in a stable. Secondly, the coming ruler of Israel. We saw the supernatural existence of the Son of God. And thirdly, we saw Christ's birth in time and in eternal preexistence that was all noted in the gospel narrative accounts. And we saw the beginning of the one who had no beginning. And fourthly, we saw the benevolence and the loving kindness, along with the power and the authority of the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, how prophecy was fulfilled all the way through. And just as Christ came to a humble little Bethlehem and made it great, so it is that Christ comes into a humble soul and exalts it to a place of being a child of God, to delighting in His glory, to being satisfied with the goodness of God, making that humble soul a great child of God. So as we come to communion, let us remember that that bread and that cup, they're showing great power, great authority, great love, great mercy for those who trust Jesus. And He invites you to His table. He invites all the believers to come and fellowship with Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word, and we thank You that You have given us so much to think about through Your Word, through all the Old Testament Scriptures, through the fulfillment of prophecy, seeing, Lord God, the kindness and the power, the love and the authority of Jesus. Lord, may we take this Word with us and meditate upon it. Will You help us to see more and more of Your Word, how it's fulfilled, how prophecy has come true in the New Testament. And Lord, would You bless the rest of our time here together and bless our communion time in Jesus' name. Amen.